Countering fear and telling stories, as simply as anything, that's what I think this is about.
Hey friends, Justin here. Today's episode, Dragon Power and the Apocalypse. The Quiet Reformation is a space of listening for God through the Bible and the body of Christ, desiring change in the church, but without the chaos. Today's podcast guest, Josh Bitework, was one of the founding members of Netzer. He currently serves as executive director at Love in Action, Grand Haven, Michigan. Josh Bitework, welcome back to the Quiet Reformation. Thanks for being here, man.
Awesome to be here, Justin. I am so excited again to just talk with you. It's always a great time.
Yeah. And on today's podcast about, it was the end of last year, so the end of 2023, I listened here and there to the Bible Project. So we have a little clip from the Bible Project from Tim Mackey and John Collins. They're in this series about Revelation, and they're talking about the chaos dragon. Such an interesting symbol, reality, whatever you want to call it. And there was this section that really stood out to me that I want to get your thoughts on. But before we jump into that clip, I just wanted to know a little bit, like, what's been your history with Revelation? Like, growing up, did your church, did your family talk about Revelation? How did they talk about Revelation? What was that like?
So my church did talk about Revelation, but it didn't talk commonly about it. And I think it was divisive in our family because my maternal grandfather was a pastor, and he had strong thoughts that were very countercultural to our kind of dispensationalist, if I can drop a theological term.
Yeah.
Pre-trib, pre-mill, rapture being a big deal. That was the school my dad went to. My dad was a Baptist minister, my maternal grandfather a Baptist minister, but my grandfather came out with a post-tribulational rapture view. He said we were going to live through the rapture. And
was that a big deal? Like, as somebody not growing up in any of that, like, I'm just like, okay.
He was eccentric. We thought of him as eccentric, and I became a little bit of a disciple of his because I was kind of like, man, all these praying Christians are going to get ejected out of here before the real big moment happens where we're really needed. It felt like my faith came online probably around the concept of mission after reading Tolkien. And so I was like, oh, we're called to this big, you know, cosmic battle. We are called to serve Christ in this sacrificial way. And my grandfather's storyline seemed more parallel with that. And the ejection button that we all get to push and then just get raptured before the really bad moment in our future, it got less and less attractive as I aged. But our church talked very little about it. My family and extended family talked a lot about it.
But Revelation is not just those chapters. But that was kind of the focus of Revelation.
Yeah.
In your circles growing up was.
Yeah. And then I went to Moody. So Dan Rev is a class they offered, which was all eschatology, which study of end times.
Yeah.
And everything was foretelling, future telling, okay. No forthtelling.
Gotcha.
And in the middle of that, I had one little professor named Dr. Pate, who was an unbelievably good man, who said, really, Revelation is not about that. It's about the supremacy of Christ. And I still remember him saying it in hermeneutics class. And it started to sink into me that we're talking about a king and his supremacy and the lack thereof and the growth of that supremacy into the, not just in the future, but in the way God is going to make it all happen. You know, Jesus is going to be the leader.
I've been excited over the past, I would say 5 years, I've noticed and have a few more Revelation commentaries, but they're not necessarily walking through the Bible from one perspective. There's a couple commentaries that come out that talk about the four main perspectives that the church or different traditions or different mindsets of the church has held. And it speaks about them very generously while also pointing out like, well, this doesn't quite fit here though. If you look at the context of this passage or that. So I'm actually looking in 2025 to preach through the book of Revelation with the preaching team at the local church. And I'm looking forward to that pre-meeting of where we talk about the different ways we've approached Revelation, which I think is part of why this section from the Bible Project stood out, because It just talks about perspective a little bit, even as far as perspective of how do we win and how do we lose in the kingdom of God. If you were to do a preaching series on Revelation, Josh, how do you think you would approach it as far as the overall narrative of preaching through the book?
This is just a confession that I feel like I'm converting from religious culture to trying to follow Jesus better. I feel like I'm from a kind of particular branch of the Christian faith that is proving a little bit faulty. So I'm in a middle of a confession project in my own thinking, or a repentance project. And Revelation is kind of part of that. And I don't feel equipped. So truthfully, I am moving from that future telling view and have really kind of gone to the, I think Tim Mackey makes sense. So when we listen to this podcast, the little bit we're going to, I think that the idea that there are powers and that we're our fear-based culture right now is bouncing between them looking for a savior. It just feels to me, and I think that's very true politically. I think it's true in other ways, even theologically. And there's not a savior out there for us besides the one savior. So whatever we can do to get that savior in the real savior seat again in our imagination, and not just some worldview that is conservative or socially active, or somehow to get Jesus leading us again in our mind. I think that's what Revelation is really about. It's like a little key to unlocking it, but I don't have all the pieces figured out. And I think when you get the real battle is whenever you start preaching or teaching Revelation, people have these thoughts already preconceived in their notion. So what about this? And then you got to do almost like little hand-to-hand combat on some little, what does the eagle's wings mean or something? And that's not the best use of our time, but it is where a lot of conflicting conversations seem to happen in the church. But I just am admitting, I think this is one of the last books in the scripture for me to kind of put into my worldview, where I'm re-entering it after I've reorganized my thoughts based on other scriptures that have spoken more plainly to me over the years.
Yeah, and I think that was one of the reasons I actually wanted to ask you about this section of scripture and the podcast from the Bible Project, was because you yourself, us as friends, prayer partners, are kind of going through a little bit of your own personal quiet reformation.
Yeah.
In a lot of different ways. And I also know, though, you love the scriptures. You especially love the Hebrew scriptures. And one of the great things about Revelation is that I don't think it has any direct quotations from the Old Testament. And yet there's like 300 allusions to the Old Testament. So it's like there's Old Testament imagery and even language in there, just slightly reimagined. And so I'm interested to hear your thoughts on that. So I do think you're at the right place at the right time to share some thoughts with the Netzer podcast audience.
Yeah. And I'll add that for me personally, I like the literary portions of the scripture, and I like the Old Testament literary, especially grammatical allusions. And it's funny because apocalyptic literature pivots on a whole different point. It's almost picturesque, like Ezekiel likes to think in color, and Revelation does too. And I tend to think in little soundbite terms. And that's where I was trained in my Old Testament life. And I'm having to relearn that, rethink. Imagination is important, and even visual imagination, and especially for apocalyptic literature, and those 300 allusions, not illusions, but allusions to Old Testament. That's really beautiful. The other thing I'll say is, as I go through my own quiet reformation, I appreciate you as the guy I can quietly mock along the way.
Thank you. Thank you. I think that's a compliment.
I call with this massive inferiority complex because I'm really a traditional Christian in most respects. I'm not going through that whole deconstruction thing that is so wide out there. But but there is some, my version of Revelation has been deconstructed for sure, the one I grew up with, right? And so I periodically call and just harass Justin with tropish thoughts. And I just enjoy that. He's like this humble interlocutor who smartly responds and mocks me back. It's just a really good way to, if you got to go through repentance and confess and get all humble, at least you should be able to be sarcastic while you do it. And I appreciate your parallel humor.
I think there's a proverb that says something that if you're not mocking one another, you're not really friends. I think that's in the scripture.
That sounds a lot like Proverbs. Yeah. Maybe the anti-Proverbs.
From Revelation chapter 12.
Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short."
Okay, here we go.
Yeah.
So the dragon has been using, inspiring those on the land to use death as this tool to persuade them.
You love your life? You need to protect it.
Yes.
You love what you have?
Mm-hmm.
You love what you think you deserve?
Yeah.
Like, fight for it.
Fight for it. The dragon will help you. The dragon will inspire you to fight for what is most valuable. That is your life and your family.
And empower you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wow. Okay. But, so that's a cool line.
Yeah. That's an important. Yeah, it is. And you triumph over the dragon by the blood of the Lamb.
Hmm. Right.
So the blood meaning his death. The
sacrifice.
But primarily to the death of Jesus and of the Lamb, that it was a death for others. Yeah. But if you triumph by the blood, what it means is that you've added your blood next to his.
Hmm. Really?
Mm-hmm. I mean, martyrs.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Because remember, that's what he referred to back at the beginning of you overcome the Satan by, even if it means letting them kill you.
Which is what he's talking about, shrinking from death. Like, you stood up to death and you said, "Bring it."
Yep.
Wow.
So this is, you know, the Roman arenas.
Yeah.
The lions.
Wow.
All that stuff. So there's some earthly battle that has a heavenly counterpart. And Michael and his angels win. And their counterparts on earth win through the blood of the Lamb and not loving their lives so as to shrink back from death.
So the battle in heaven that Michael's and his angels are winning, you're saying, is mirrored by a battle on earth, which is depicted not as Christian, these followers of Jesus, defeating their enemies, but actually being defeated.
Letting their enemies kill them because they believe in the resurrection from the dead. Yeah. I mean, that's my little addition to the logic here, but that's it.
Wow.
So actually dying as a follower of Jesus, verse 12, should bring, paradoxically, in this apocalyptic reversal, it's a reason to rejoice.
I just love how Tim and John frame this conversation, because it feels like what my life looks like right now, where we're actually trying to figure out what we really have to be afraid of. There is this sense of fear just pervading the people that I work with, people in need, and fear is a big part of their life. And so we often talk about fear as a major part of our ministry, a problem that we're constantly trying to conquer. And in 1 John, when it says that perfect love conquers fear or casts out fear, that has just grown to be a mantra in my little soul, that when you see God work inside of somebody's life, that he is going to offer them love. And that is the opportunity. They have the opportunity to receive it in a way that their fear dies. One of my favorite quotes is, "Fear makes people stupid." I don't know actually who said it, but I think fear makes us stupid, right? When we get really afraid, we make bad decisions. We make bad financial, relational, lots of other ways we make bad decisions. And so just the way this scripture lines up with something that is just a consistent biblical theme. In fact, I think it might be one of the most, if not the most, common imperative in the Bible, which is be not afraid, right? Just that moment when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. I was in Nazareth maybe 10, 12 years ago, and to picture that space where Gabriel shows up with Mary and says, don't be afraid, and this is what's going to happen. And because supernatural things in general make us afraid, because they're unexplainable, and so many things are unexplained. One of the things Tim Mackey's great about is talking about the fact that the word apocalypse is about revealing things in a way that makes us unafraid. That's the goal, is to take love and put information with it, and then to put that in front of us in a way that actually reveals to us our hearts and reveals not the future, but so much the life and the choices we're actually facing, as opposed to the pseudo choices we think we're facing. So just the idea that these people are, they love their life not unto death, and they're not being afraid of death, and they're not being afraid of the things that hurt them, and they're just gravitating towards love, and not just an ambiguous love, not a principled love, not a conceptual love. I think it's actually a very personal, when the love and the when Jesus meets us in something and he walks with us through something, there is a uniqueness to the way that our story starts to launch from that point. And so they do what Paul talks about in Colossians 1, and they're aware that they're filling up the sufferings of Christ, or they're adding to, and they're joining in. And their call is not be unwilling to give up their life, whatever about it is so clearly tied to what is oppositional to the kingdom, the reign, the leadership of what Christ is doing, the glory. I mean, the words that start this passage are salvation, power, and kingdom of God, and then the authority of Christ. These things are taking over, and there are resistant forces, and there is a submissiveness and a love of Christ that just puts us in a position to bless in the midst of great pain. That following through with the heart and letting love pervade our souls to the point where we feel so loved that we're willing to give up everything else in order for this love. And I think it's really got to be personal. I just can't tell you how much. I grew up with a religious love as a concept. You know, like, we got to love God. Do you love God? Oh, we love God. We all talk about loving God. When you get into the thick of it, you find out if you love God. And when your fears become known, then I think each one of us has this quiet little space where we're called to conquer our own fears, our own personal persecutions. And they may be internal. I don't mean to demean those brothers and sisters around the world who are physically endangered in a persecution sense. But I think a lot of us go through things where our fears come to the surface, and then we are called to onboard the risen Savior with the Holy Spirit. And we start to conquer these things with the reception of love from a Father who loves us and the response of love that we have with him. And it works. And story after story tells us it works.
One of the things that really stuck out in that passage, and even in what the Bible Project guys were saying, oftentimes you can think you're fighting for the good guys, but yet the way you're fighting is actually promoting the agenda of the bad guys. And it's kind of like this, it feels like sometimes the spiritual warfare element of our faith is almost like a spy movie. Or I don't know if you or any of our listeners have seen the newer Mission Impossible movie, but there's like this AI agent that knows every single thing and can calculate, because it's this non-human thing, can calculate all these moves. The hero of the movie is doing these things, thinking that he is doing what he should be doing. And yet the enemy has calculated how the enemy can use those movements in order to advance the agenda. And I think there's a little bit of that mind game that's going on when there's that fear that you were talking about in our lives. And so we want to protect, and we want to secure, and we want to comfort, not even just ourselves, but others, right?
Yep.
And yet the way in which we go about loving God and loving others can so easily and quickly get twisted that we're actually like playing ball for the opposite team. We're actually making goals in the wrong goal.
100%. I think the predominant Christian narrative is either we're conquering one of two things, and I've switched which thing I think we're conquering. And I think fear is the thing we're conquering. I grew up with a thought that we were conquering pride. And so what we really needed to do was do away with our self-interest as it pertained to pride, like my own, I wanted to be something. And I think people struggle with fear, and the Bible recounts the storyline of Christians and people, you know, people before Christians struggling with fear. And then the really big challenge is to not respond in fear and to respond in love. And so to me, this is my daily discipline right now. My spiritual thought process is that the thing that most epitomizes this is Galatians 5, just the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I keep asking myself by evening, are the words that I've spoken, especially in my leadership context, are they exemplary of those things? And not in a conceptual way, but is my heart towards these people? Am I patient? And I'm just like, where did I get to a place where my fears conquered my spiritual heart and compassion? And so it's funny to talk about revelation in these terms, but I think daily we're called to bring under this, you know, this, there's a heart, there's a tone. This is the Jesus saying in John 4 that he wants to be, that the Father wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. The spirit that he's talking about is not so much the Holy Spirit as I read it. This is John 4. That is true. The word spirit refers to the Holy Spirit in many passages. I think here it's actually the spirit of Christ, the heart of what God's calling us to. And so are we willing to worship, you know, in the more spiritual realm with the more spiritual part of ourselves, even in our interactions with each other?
With the fruit of the Spirit, it says there in Galatians, like, against these things, there is no law. That's correct. Yeah. Does that sound correct?
Yep.
And yet one of the things I found in ministry and pastoring and my own faith life is that I can easily take these good and great things, such as the fruit of the Spirit, and somehow through the complication of sin, the world, and the devil, make those things not so good. And so when I think about what this passage in Revelation is talking about, there's maybe not officially this idea of pacifism, but this idea of, like, I didn't love my life to the point of death, and, like, I gave my life over. But I also have this tension in me between, how do I find the narrow way of not letting pacifism become cowardice? And then how do I also find the narrow way of not letting courage, like, and casting out fear, not actually become malice?
This is such an internal battle, right? Because what we're really afraid of are internal struggles, not exterior things so much at all. So it's very interesting how we can end up on the wrong team, as we've talked, when the real thing we're afraid of is that we might be on the wrong team. That for me growing up, the thought that you would buy into certain theological teachings would be that you're actually giving way to something that's the opposite of the truth. And so it almost built like a wall around pieces of the truth that I couldn't find in my own faith tradition. Because if you went over there and cherry picked some things from that other group, whether it be reading Henry Nouwen, who's a Roman Catholic, or, you know, I became a Christian again, if I can say it that way. I actually decided to follow Jesus in my late teens because of reading Tolkien, reading Lewis, a Roman Catholic and an Anglican. So, you know, I grew up Baptist, and we built walls around these little enclaves that we were in, and then everybody was out. And the idea that we could actually onboard in love and, you know, kind of start to see those things, it's like what we were afraid of was that we would lose ourselves. We would lose our own faith tradition. We would lose our own theological purity, if I can use that word. And at some point it occurred to me that I don't have to fear immorality as much as I need to fear my own religious addiction to something that is certain. And my certainty is the thing I'm having to give up and sacrifice a little bit on the altar of what God is calling me to. The testimony, the word of their testimony, I believe that Christians create a word of their testimony when they go through one of these moments personally, where their fear is stepping up, and then they choose to conquer their fear by listening, by hearing, by onboarding the Spirit of Christ, by bringing into submission, bringing into conversation even between them and God, whatever they're afraid of. It can be a marriage problem. It can be a kid but I've watched people of faith face deep internal battles over the last few years. And I think this has been going on for as long as we've been on this planet. But I've been watching, and I think something about getting into your 40s makes this happen, where there's doubts and your kids hit a certain age where you taught them all these things and then they might not go where you thought, or your marriage might not have gone, or your vocational life might not have gone where you thought. But there are key components. And then all of a sudden, what happens with Jesus in that moment becomes the revelation to the church in your time. Now, I'm not adding books to the Bible, but I think God communicates through these people who go through these things. And when that happens, they become like heated up cylinders. I call it the crucible, and something spiritually happens. So this year I've read Phil Yancey's memoir. I've read Esau McCulley's memoir, and I just got finished with Beth Moore's memoir, All My Knotted Up Life. And I recommend all three of them. But they all three tell a different story of fear and then testimony. And when we think of the word of our testimony, I just am convinced that, you know, Beth Moore crying out to God saying, "Do you love my husband? He's going through so much mental health, physical unhealth. There's some just damage in their life that comes." It all starts with a fish biting, and it's hilarious when it comes to its beginning, but it spins their family life into 3 to 5 years. I don't know how many years of just very difficult things. And Beth talks about a few points in her life when she watches people go through stuff like this. And the way God works that out in her life becomes what the book is about. The beauty is her outcry, her, you know, and I think of Abraham, you know, arguing with God about, "You want me to be a great nation, but I don't even have children. Or you want me to be here in this land, and now you're going to destroy my nephew in Sodom and Gomorrah." And he argues with God. Then Moses argues with God about his own calling. Then he argues with him about the golden calf. Those argument stories turn into rich faith stories, which become huge covenants on which our whole entire faith is built. The word of their testimony is the word of Abraham's testimony, the word of Moses's testimony, and the word of testimonies that are going and going and still developing in our world today. So Esau McCulley's story of growing up in poverty and how he finds faith and how he finds God, and then how he very, very beautifully combats racism personally, and how God uses he and his wife in that space. The storyline of how Phil Yancey escapes kind of what I think is probably a predatory form of fundamentalism and sets him free. I mean, he just, to hear him talk about it, I have broken into tears over each one of these three stories. And to hear Beth Moore talk about her own abuse and how God has used it and then conquered it in her life in some ways, and how she still is like, it's not completely conquered. There's still hurt. There's still the way that people handle this, and they conquer their own fears and then create a story. That's what testimony means. And I'm convinced the church is a heated up container where individual units are like little coals that are being burned for the good of the kingdom. And in the middle of that, you can just hear the salvation being recounted, the power of God being recounted, the kingdom taking place, and the authority of Christ being reconstituted. And if you can just picture Beth's life as that sort of picture, or you can picture Esau's life that way, or picture Phil's life that way, I think there are a lot of Christians who don't write great stories, who aren't great teachers, who aren't great, you know, storytellers, but they are in some way sharing their faith with other people. And this just pulls that out, and it puts it in front of us and says, what are you going to do for the kingdom of God? How does your story, how does your little holy priestly stone fit in the temple that is the eternal kingdom of God temple that God is building according to 1 Peter? And where are you in this mix? And I just think the church needs to be challenged again that our story is the testimony on which God builds his kingdom, out of which he builds his kingdom. And it doesn't depend on any one of us. It doesn't depend on Beth or Phil or Esau, but it does depend on all of us to recount those stories and to bring them out and to say, I was in the darkest place in my life. I heard one yesterday, a woman shared with me her story, addiction. She was deeply addicted and gone through all this stuff. And she just admitted every time she got out of a rehab clinic, and this is in her own ministry, she said, every time I just was like looking for the rhythm in which I could get high and then go, you know, see my person and drop clean. And I knew the rhythm and the time. And then I saw this one video about rain, and I was just listening to it. And I knew God was like, okay, now it's time to be clean. And she said, I never went back. And I don't know how you can, it just happened. The Spirit did it. The reality is God is still using these things in these powerful realities and setting people free. And I really truly think what the Spirit of God does is sets people free. And what the spirit of human beings needs to do is recount those stories and say, God set me free. Let me just share with you how that happened.
Josh, as we close out here, could you pray for those listening in that are going through the crucible right now and even wrestling with that tension of how to be courageous and patient, how to be filled with self-control and yet overcome fear? Would you mind praying as we close out?
God, we live in a time when we want, maybe as much as any other time, we want to be certain. We want an outcome that can be sustainable for our children, for our marriages, for our, and it's not working for us. And the reality is we get ourselves in trouble and we are, you know, our culture gets us in trouble, our world's in trouble. And then you meet us in this, and I have watched you just bless people with freedom, love them in the midst of what they're going through, to speak the very specific and unique words that only the Spirit of God can speak into a human life in a moment when nobody else is even there. Sometimes you use humans for this. Sometimes you use videos. Sometimes you use, you know, any number of different things, but you speak. And God, I would just ask that you would counter our fears in this time that drive us towards tropes, that drive us towards the powers, the things out there that are so enticing to us, the worldviews that are not of the kingdom of heaven. They're the opposite, but they sound like it. They may even have the principles or at least the values look a little like the kingdom. And so then we go there without the actual spirit of the kingdom, the spirit of Christ. And so God, set us free, set the church free. And we pray for these little stories of testimony. This is a hotbed of testimony creation, the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. May you birth these stories into being the thing that builds your reign, that builds your kingdom, that builds the power that sets people free, not the power that conquers in the traditional sense, but that conquers the inner stuff in our lives and then builds a movement that is willing to sacrifice and willing not to be afraid, even when it costs us, maybe even our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus.
Come behold the works of God. Come behold.